begin with. Ordinarily, we read the Old Testament first and then go to the New Testament, where it was put together. John chapter 4. In this case, we're preaching from the Old Testament, and so I'll read the Gospel of John first. John 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman is speaking to Jesus. She's a woman of Samaria. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. The book of Malachi, chapter 1. Going in the next 4 weeks to be preaching through the book of Malachi, chapter 1 this morning. Malachi is the book that comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of his food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The particular words that I like us to focus on are there in verse 2, and I like us to read those together for a minute. Just those words there in verse 2, the first four words. Could we read those words together? I have loved you. Just the first four. I have loved you. Would you ask, how have you loved us? That's the beginning of a dialogue. The kind of back and forth conversation that is a unique feature of the entire book of Malachi. It's not only a literary form that's unique, but it helps to grasp the entire content of the message itself, if you notice that to begin with, the dialogue. God makes a statement, sometimes it's an assertion, sometimes it's a charge, and the people make a response. It's there in verse 1, there in verse 2, but you ask, how have you loved us? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? You see it again down there in verse 6. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? And God answers. You see it again in verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And then going on over into chapter 2, you find it in verse 17 of chapter 2, where God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask. And you find it for a fifth time over there in chapter 3, verse 17. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? As verse 7, verse 3 and verse 7. And then verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And then verse 13, also of chapter 3. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? The Hebrew word in the King James Version is translated wherein. Wherein? What? How? What do you mean? So what? I'm not sure how they said it. God goes on to prove his point. After that, he makes the statement or the challenge or the question. Then they come back with a reaction. Then he goes on to prove his point by patient point. The last book of the Old Testament, the book really that comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a dialogue getting us ready for the time when God will be there eye to eye with us in the person of Jesus Christ, asking us questions, making assertions, listening to our response, causing us to know him, causing us to know ourselves as he sees us. God getting us ready for the kind of dialogue that is going to take place in the very next book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, the Gospels. This is the book. 400 years were going to take place between the days of Malachi and the time when Christ comes. During those 400 years, God says, I want you to begin thinking about what you're going to say, because I'll have certain things to say to you, and I want you to respond to me. These are the kinds of questions that I'll be asking. And I really do wonder if this is the kind of response that you want to be making. And really, the whole Bible is getting that, doing that same thing for all of us, getting us ready for heaven. Did you ever stop to think about the kind of conversation you'd have with God in heaven? What will God be saying to me? How will I be responding to Him, as well as what will I be saying back to Him? God says, I want you to get ready for that. That's why I've given you a book here. God begins the conversation there in verse 2 with the most basic statement of all, the one that we read together. I have loved you. It'd be interesting, men, to ask for a show of hands, how long has it been since you said that to someone? I have loved you. Ladies, how long has it been, and how many hours has it been since you said that to someone? I have loved you. You know, if God can say that, then why can't we? Then why don't we? I have loved you. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the thing that makes it possible. Since He has, we can. If He hadn't, we couldn't. And it wouldn't have been easy for God to say that to these people at this time. They weren't very lovable. When God said, I have loved you, Israel, He said, I selected you back there in the days of a man named Abraham. I selected you as a covenant family. I preserved you as a family and then took you down there into Egypt where I developed you into a nation. And then I delivered you. I have loved you. I delivered you from the bondage there in Egypt. And I carried you out through the wilderness. I have loved you. I gave you my precise law there on that mountain called Sinai. I gave you the promised land. I married you as my wife. I gave you my name. You are known as my people all over the world, to all ends of time. I have loved you in all these ways and through all these times. But you began by grumbling and murmuring and complaining and doubting and even rejecting me. And then you went off after other idols, other gods. Jim was preaching last week on his Eve about how they went off and they went off and they went off and they went off. And so I surrendered you into captivity to Babylon. But then because I have loved you, I brought you back out of Babylon. And now right here back in Jerusalem again at the time that Malachi is speaking, the temple has been rebuilt. Maybe the walls have been rebuilt. You have just renewed your vows with Nehemiah, the promises to do the very thing that I'm having to talk to you about here in Malachi. You've just recommitted yourself in solemn, holy vow. I have loved you. You recommitted yourself to me. Through all this, I have loved you. But do you notice God didn't begin with a question? Do you love me? He didn't begin with that question. I'm not sure why He didn't begin with that question. I think I learned something this week. For years, when a couple comes in and sits down in front of me, the question, marriage or not marriage, marriage or divorce, one of the things I've been doing for a good many years now is to say, well, do you love Him? Does He love you? If I can find a raveling of love there, sometimes the answer is no. And so I go back and say, well, was there ever a time when you did love Him? Ever a time when He did? Well, yeah, there was. And reluctantly, maybe they'll begin to talk about it. But it's based on a question. God doesn't even begin this whole interview here with a question. He begins with a statement, a positive statement. I have loved you. I know you're not very lovable, but I have loved you.
I have loved you. Even when he knew what their response was going to be, he still said it. And if you can't begin your dialogue with an unloving person by saying that in some way, then don't begin. Because the only way that you're going to find love in the heart of another person and to go on to see that love develop is by demonstrating and saying it. A person who hates has got to be loved out of. If you want them to hate you more, then begin without love. If you want them to learn to love, you've got to begin with love. That's God's way. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And their response was a reaction. It was a rejection. What do you mean you love us? I'm not sure how they said that. Could have been a thoughtful question. What do you mean you say that you love us? Could have been that way. It could have been a challenge. How do I know that you love me? I think it was probably worse than that. You say you love me? That's a laugh. And I've heard all those responses from couples through the years who are sitting down there questioning, shall we dialogue or shall we divorce? But however they said it, this is the way the scribes and the Pharisees were going to respond to Jesus in the very next book of the Bible, in the years that he lived among us here on earth. God simply responded to their response by pointing to the proof of it behind their generation. He says, why don't you get a little bit of perspective of history here? Why don't you look beyond yourselves for a moment? Clear back to your own ancestor Jacob, who became Israel, and the deliberate choice, God says, that I made even before the twins were born. A choice to love your ancestor Jacob, who became Israel, and not to love his twin brother Isaac. How can you know that I have loved you? That's the proof of it. That's the proof of it. Look to see. I deliberately love your great, 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 great ancestor. And the ongoing proof of that is to be seen in the history and the geography of these nations. The very geography will show that. Look at what's happening to the lands that were the inheritance of Esau. The Edomite lands. Look what's happening to them. They are a wilderness. And God says you can look to see this prophecy carried out in history. Oh, they may say that they're going to be rebuilt, but I'm telling you something. They may get some things rebuilt, but every time they are rebuilt, they will be destroyed again. You know, I remembered that just a few years ago in 1975. One of the places I've always wanted to see was Petra. This is the headquarters of the Edomite nation, where they finally went out of existence. And Petra is a desert land yet today. Try to do some rebuilding. The Romans tried to rebuild. There are Roman ruins there today. Others have tried to rebuild, but it's ruins. It's desert. You have to ride down into it on a horse. A hot desert ride. God said, you can look around you and see the proof of my love in the history, the very geography involved in the history of these nations. God says, that's one proof of the fact that I've loved you. Behind you in my choice of your ancestors, but look beyond you in the international fact. The facts of the continuing history of these nations. And it's true yet today. I have loved you, God says, and you can see that if you get your eyes up off yourselves. He didn't react to their reaction. He gave them some facts that would prove his love to them. And that's the base for everything else in this chapter, the whole book. Just that one assertion. You know, I have loved you. I have loved you. And you can see the proof of that It's beyond you, it's behind you, it's all around you. Your response to my word, to my love, he goes on to tell them there, will either build or destroy all the other relationships of your life. If you reject my love finally, then that'll destroy the relationships of a father and a son, of an employer and employee, of a civil government, and of a church. You respond to that love, and it will build the father-son relationships. And it will build the relationships in a state, and in a business, and in a church. Your response to my love for you as the Heavenly Father will either help or it will hinder your son's response to you. Fathers, do you believe that? You respond to my love for you. You make it possible for your son to respond to your love for him, and vice versa. You reject my love, and that's going to ruin the possibility of your son ever really honoring you. And it'll have an influence on civil government there in verse 8, or on business, the master-slave relationship, employer-employee. The word for honor there, where he says fathers are to be honored, you agree to that, don't you? The word for honor there is outward respect, genuine thankfulness, gratitude, along with a desire to please. That involves obedience. All that's involved in honoring. I just so thank God for that man whom you've made to be my father. No matter what his weaknesses or problems are, he may not even be a believer, but God, I thank you that you made him to be my father. I thank you for that. And a desire to please goes right. That's the word for honor. That's the Hebrew word that we're getting there. The word for respect, the Lord has respect, the master has respect, is translated fear in the King James Version. If I am your master, where is my respect in the NIV? Where is my fear in the King James? And that means two things. One can be servile kind of fear of being punished. It's the punishment, not the fault, that's feared. With servile kind of fear, I'm afraid I'm going to be caught. And what'll happen to me when I do? I'm not afraid of doing it. I'm afraid of getting caught doing it. And then the other meaning for that word is filial fear. Concern about what it will mean to other people. What will it mean to my parents if I do this? If I fail here? If I sin against God, against them? By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This is a motivation to keep us wanting to do that which is right and to be avoiding that which is wrong. So here God's saying, you can know of your love for me based on whether you think of me as a father, and I am, or whether you think of me as a master, a lord, and I am. You agree that a father should be honored. You agree that a master should be respected. But in both cases, there must be love in that. When obedience or fear or respect for a master does not have love in it, then it becomes servile torment and grudging slavery. I'm just doing it because I have to do it. When you try to honor a father without loving him, then it becomes adulation, idolatry, flattery. It's not real honoring. It's genuine love that makes our honoring, and it makes our respecting acceptable. It's genuine love that makes our service to God acceptable. So this is why I say that first question that he asked, I have loved you. Have you loved me back again? With the kind of love wherewith I have loved you, have you loved me back again? Because this is the only thing that can make you able to honor not only me, but your physical father. This is the only thing that can make you respect not only me, God says, but also your boss, your governor, whoever it is. So God says, pick your choose, make your choice, whether you think of me as a father or think of me as a Lord, the acceptability of your relationship to me is based upon your love for me. And it not only influences your family life and your business and government life, but it especially influences your church life. In fact, God begins with the priest there in verse 6. It's the priests. He says, "You priests, you have demonstrated the wrong thing. You have despised my name." Their reaction is immediate, the same way that the others had been on the whole subject, the bigger subject, the more general subject of love. "What do you mean, we despise your name?" God very patiently answered, "Well, you've defiled my altar." Again they react, "What do you mean, we've defiled your altar? We always put on the animal that's without spot and blemish." God said, "You have said, in effect," I don't think the people actually said this, but this is the point where God is saying to us, "You know, I'm reading your body language. What you do speaks a lot. I kind of hear what you say." He says, "What you do there is really saying it's contemptible. It's a drag. This is a burden. You mean I have to keep bringing this stuff in year after year after year when I could sell that for so much out there and I could get so much? What you do," God said, "speaks so loud, I kind of hear what you say." They said, "What do you mean we said that this is contemptible?" God says, "The kind of blind, lame, scrawny sacrifices that you bring into my altar, that wouldn't even be accepted by your civil governor. Try to give it to him and see if he's satisfied with it." By the way, how does this apply insofar as your giving of money to the Lord's purposes is concerned? Try to give to the civil government the same amount of money that you're giving to the Lord, and see if they'll be satisfied with that. I don't know where this leaves us, unless we get hold of some of those guys that keep putting up those income taxes every year. I don't know what your bracket is, but it's probably more than 10%. And whoever said that 10% was to be what the Christian was to give? Do you have greater respect for civil government than you do for God? You don't want to throw the two in conflict with each other. But what does our giving demonstrate to God? That we have more interest in civil government than we have in Him. Where is your giving going? What does it indicate to God about your love for Him? Well, this is not a subject on tithing at this particular point, but God gets to that point. He says, "Bring what you're giving to the Lord and try to give it to the governor and see if the governor will accept it." And then he says, "Do you think that God is going to accept this kind of a sacrifice? A half-hearted sacrifice? What's left over? Do you think God is going to accept that and be pleased with that?" There in verse 9, "Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands," the kind you've been giving. Will He accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, he says in verse 10, it'd be better if somebody shut the doors of the temple and turned out the fire than to keep on bringing these half-hearted, sickly sacrifices. They're just not pleasing. "Whatever hath a blemish, ye shall not offer, because that sacrifice was to be a symbol of the wholeheartedness of your own surrender to the Lord." I want you to give the very best as an indication of the fact that you really do belong to me. If you can't give the very best of your time, of all that you have, then how do you know you belong to Him? What proof do you have? Christ gave His very best for you on that cross. What is your response to what He has given to you? In verses 10 and 13 and 14, it'd be better for you to close the doors, put out the fire, and keep on emphasizing half-heartedness by bringing the lame and the blind and the sick as sacrifices. And through the chapter, God's pointing forward to the next book of the Bible when He comes in the form of Jesus of Nazareth.
In spite of the fact that I have loved you and still do, you are still not loving me back again. You're not honoring me as a father. You're not respecting me as a Lord. You're not serving me in worship as God, as a nation or as individuals. So I want you to know, God says, that I will be known among other nations of the world, the other nations. Now it's going to become an international thing. If you don't, and when you don't, and since you don't, others will. Verse 11, my name will be known among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun in every place, not just Jerusalem, but in every place throughout the world. Incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among all the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And then at the very end of the chapter itself, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You may not love me, fear me, honor me with a whole heart, but there are those who will. And this will cover the entire earth. And I hope you see a relationship between what he's saying there and what we read in John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus said to the woman, she said, now we Samaritans say the place to worship is down here in Samaria, and you Jews say it's up there in Jerusalem, and which of the two places are we going to do it in? And Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because you're going to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and that means there is no one place. And that's where it applies to us today, where a loving, living, dying, risen Christ turns and he looks right into our eyes. Now with holes in his hands from the cross itself, he says, you know, I have loved you. Do you believe? What's your response? What is your response? A challenge? I don't think anybody here would make a sneer. What do you mean by that? Maybe a question. Or is it a joyful praise? You've loved me, I've loved you back. I do love you back again. But be careful. If that's your response, be careful. And I'd expect that that would be the response. But be careful. God, you've loved me, I know that. And I want to love you back again. With the love for which you've loved me, I love you back again. And I do. And I praise you for that. But be careful. Because he says, you know, I read your body language. What you do speaks so very, very loudly here. Does it show up in the way your son honors you? Does your love for me show up in the way your son or your daughter honors you? Is there love in your service to me? Does it show up in the attitude towards your boss? Towards your respect for civil government? Even when they are not very respectful? Is there a loving and a wholeheartedness, a kind of perfectness in your service of worship? The attitude with which you come into God's house, the very thing Dean was talking about, I thought about this many times this morning. The willingness with which you give of the blessing, the money that God has put into your hands, more to civil government? Does that indicate that I have a higher regard for civil government than I do for the Lord? More for taxes? Than for offering? The thoughtfulness and the initiative with which you come into God's house each week? Thinking more about what you can get? Or more about what you can give to him and to others? Well, I didn't get very much out of that this week. Well, maybe it was because you weren't thinking about putting very much into it.
not only to God, but also to those around. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. What's your response? What is your response? The measure of his love is to be seen in the fact that he's now saying that to us from the cross with those holes in his hands. Is the risen Christ continuing to intercede for us in heaven? Now he says it. You know, I have loved you. What's your response? The attitude and the actions of your response. God damn it.
Thank you for getting us ready to talk with you in heaven for eternity. We look forward to that. Fear and trembling and awe. But thank you so much for telling us ahead of time something of the kind of question and statement that you're going to be making. And God, help us for seeing. Thank you for helping us to see ourselves as we really are. The way in which our actions translate into words. And sometimes become pretty ugly because of that. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for proving that love to us. Hear the prayer of each person just now, as within the silence of his own or her own heart, they make direct personal response to you because of that which they have seen of your love to them. Father in heaven, hear the prayer of any person just now, within the silence of his or her own heart, as they're making a prayer something like this. God, I recognize by what you did on the cross that you have indeed loved. I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it. God, forgive me for not responding, receiving your love as best I know how. I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. I want you to come into my heart and do with me whatever you want from here on. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you've already done for me. Do with me from here on whatever you want. Now I thank you for coming into my heart to be my Savior, to be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 116a. And this is one that many of you already know. This is really your response. God says, I have loved you. And you have to sing the first four words, or you miss the response. But those first four words of Psalm 116a are the words that are your response to what he says to you. I have loved you. Let's rise to sing, and we'll remain standing after the psalm. For the benediction, immediately after the benediction, we'll sing the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin page.
grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.